I was going to say all that way better, but he took that from me. But just a quick note, in case you don't know, I'm the director of student ministry here at Trinity. And on our team, we have Jules Zagra, who does the girls' discipleship, and Bud does the boys. And he's been with us for about 18 months. It's been a joy to have him. His eagerness and love and fun on our team and also just with our students is amazing. Our students love him. He is at RTS in Orlando, which is Reformed Theological Seminary. And he also, if you didn't know, is a newlywed. So he and his wife have married for about 3 months. And so get to know Ellie and Bud as well for that. They'll need help. But other than that, I am thankful for Trinity, where young guys can come preach. And so I'm excited for him. So, Amy.
Good morning. My name is Amy Harris, and our scripture reading today is from John chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father."
Oh, there we are. Thank you, Amy, and thank you, Tim and Brown, for that introduction. If this is your first time here, again, my name is Bud Daniel, and this is my first time, so I'm excited to be here with you guys. I have this theory. The Sunday directly after Christmas is what we refer to in the church as Youth Pastor Sunday. And so I have this theory that the closer Christmas is to Sunday, the lower on the totem pole they go. So for me, that would have been yesterday. So if it had been Friday, maybe we would have had Tucker Scruggs to give us a tent peg part two sermon. If it was the beginning of the week, maybe we would have had Timo here to come up here and preach for us. No, but I'm truly excited to be up here. It is an honor to be here, especially with how surreal this feels for me. Because if you would have told me 7 years ago that I would be on stage talking about Jesus in church, working in ministry, I would have called you crazy. And if you don't believe me, there's a high likelihood that you can ask the person next to you and they can vouch for me. It was not certain, but the Lord has been so good and faithful, and right now I especially know that. So thank you so much for being here this morning on this Sunday directly after Christmas. If you're wondering why we are in John 8 this morning, it's because Tim told me I could preach on whatever I wanted to, and as I was in Concord Coffee flipping through different parts of the Bible, stressing out about what the text would be, these eight verses really excited me. So that is the sole reason why we're here today. So thank you, Holy Spirit, for doing that. I wanted to start out with a question. What immediately comes to your mind when you hear the word freedom? What immediately comes to mind when you hear the word freedom? Is it autonomy? Is it having the ability to do whatever you want? Is it power with no hindrance? These were the definitions that came into my head when I was thinking on it, and I think they might be yours too, especially since we do live in America and in the West, where we have this incredible privilege and pride and the ability to do whatever we want, to be able to express ourselves how we may, to have rights and liberties. However great that is, though, however great that definition of freedom is, I think that idea of freedom absolutely pales in comparison to what Jesus is offering us here in John 8. So, our text this morning is teaching us three important things. First, our longing for freedom. What were we made for? Second, our delusion. How do we miss it? And then third, our certainty of rescue. How does Jesus respond to our delusion? So first, what were we made for? When I was 16, I'll never forget this moment. I couldn't sleep the entire night before. I woke up and all I could think about that day was, man, I just got my driver's license. I had been looking forward to it for a year. It was finally the day. I think I ate breakfast at 11 a.m. and my dad finally jingled his truck keys in front of me and said, go ahead, right? And it was like 11:30. I wasn't even hungry, but I went to Chick-fil-A. I turned on the windows, I turned the music up loud, and I went 80 miles per hour down Central Avenue in Winter Haven, which, if you know Winter Haven, that is not fast road. And I remember feeling in that moment, nothing else mattered. It was a blip, a snippet of a sense of what? Of freedom, right? I had finally gotten to drive. I had finally gotten to go out into the world and to do things my way. Can you relate to that story in any way? Is there a moment in your life where you have felt a similar feeling of pure bliss, where nothing else in the world mattered and you were just free? There is something in our wiring, in the way that we were made, in our makeup, that makes us long for this feeling all the time. We look for it in so many places. And so what is that place for you right now? What is the pinnacle of your existence right now? For me, in that moment, it was getting my driver's license, right? And I think this instinct, this draw towards a release, shows us a reality about ourselves. And it's that we're all chasing after something. We're caught up in this feeling of, if only I can have this, then and only then will I be free. And then we're always let down. For example, that freedom I felt driving soon ended as I pulled into the driveway, and I was now the guy who had to drive my sister and all of her friends around all the time, right? Or throughout that year when I picked up like 3 different speeding tickets because I didn't know how to drive, right? So what was once my freedom, what was once the pinnacle of my existence, had now kind of become something that enslaved me. It was almost bondage. I didn't like it, right? What was once my outlet, the thing that would finally allow me to be free, brought me into bondage. This same intrigue, this same instinct is where we find the Jews in this passage. They have just been witnesses to Jesus, a man that has never been seen in his likeness before in this world, living in a fashion never seen. And he just liberated a woman caught in adultery who is surely going to be stoned, right? He had just claimed to be the light of life, the one who is going to rescue them out of darkness, and they draw in. They draw in. Maybe this is that freedom that we have found, except as we're going to talk about in a second, they draw in for the wrong reasons. And this is the cycle we live in. Expectations of liberation that quickly turn into chains. Longing for freedom, but for the wrong reasons. Where is this cycle from, though? Why do we chase? Where did these expectations and longings come from? C.S. Lewis is a prolific writer from the mid-20th century, who really started to pick up on this idea and expound upon it. He said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And in that world, this is Bud talking, not C.S. Lewis, and in that world, we were meant to thrive, right? We were meant to belong. We were meant to have freedom, to never have expectations again. And I think that's really why Jesus is using the imagery of household in verse 35. He is painting us a picture of what we are missing, the freedom and belonging that we're missing in him. Think with me for a second on how influential your home is or was. How did it function? Were you loved? Was there forgiveness? How did your family communicate to one another? Was it creativity encouraged or dismissed? Did you have a family motto? Did you feel a sense of freedom and safety in your home? Or were you terrified, feeling enslaved? Right, our homes, our households dramatically shape us. They are the setting in which we either know that we belong or that we don't. We don't get to pick our household. We are born into it, and immediately it is a part of who we are. And if you aren't a Christian, I'm not asking you to believe this, but understand the claim that the Bible is putting forth. And it's this idea that we were all sojourners. We are all wanderers who haven't been able to get back to where we truly belong. It is in Scripture where we can see the cosmic reality that we were made to function, to be shaped, and to belong in a very different world, a very different home than the one we have. And that is what is so shocking about Jesus' words in this passage in verse 31 and 36. He is opening the door and letting us into a home that is not temporary, one that will gratify and fill every part of ourselves that longs for something different. Jesus is telling us how to return home, where we will finally be free. But we miss it. How do we miss it? Let's move to the second point, our delusion. Look at verse 33. Jesus has just offered them freedom. He's offered them freedom if they would abide in him. And what's their response? What are the Jews' response? We are offspring of Abraham, and I've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Do you hear their arrogance? Jesus has just said, abide in me, you will be free, except their desire, no matter what Jesus was giving, is predicated upon whether it can be in addition to their moral and spiritual status as Jews. They think that they have found their freedom already. They think that their primary outlet for freedom is in their inheritance, is in who they are as a people. And aren't we just like them? We say, okay, Jesus, I'll take your offer, but it can't come between me and my family. It can't shake the status quo. Jesus, this freedom thing sounds nice for about half the day until 5 p.m., as long as it doesn't interrupt my nightlife. Jesus, what you were saying sounds real great and all, but my life really does feel fine. I have money, comfort, a family name, a job, all of it. And we totally miss it. Why? Well, do you know the meaning of delusional? It means to have a fixed, false sense of reality. A fixed, unmovable, false sense of reality. When I was probably 7 or 8, I'll never forget this day, my mom took me in to the pediatrician to get my kids' shots, whatever those are, chickenpox, all that stuff. It might end up in chickenpox. I have no idea what the shots were, but there was a lot of them, and I was not happy about it. I remember like 3 to 4 weeks in advance, I was just dreading this day, thinking about how could I get out of it. But finally, the day had come, and she brought me to the pediatrician, and I was just not having it. I thought that shots were only to inflict pain on me. I couldn't see any good in them. And so I sit in the chair. They bring out that metal tray that just is so scary looking with like 7 vaccines in it. And I'm just trembling, right? And then I start lashing out. I start flailing. They bring in like 7 nurses to come pin me down, to come give me the shots, right? I had a fixed, false sense of reality for what those shots were meant to do. I thought my mom, my pediatrician, and the nurses were only out for my pain. They only wanted to hurt my arm, right? But in reality, they were saving me from something in the future. It was a good thing. Now, how delusional are we in our response to Jesus' offer? We have a stuck sense of false reality of our current status under him. We either think that we have already found liberation in the world, we've already found freedom like the Jews, or we are fine with continuing in the chase. We so easily get fixed on this idea that we can find freedom in avenues outside of Jesus. We convince ourselves that this world has more to offer us than God. We are delusional in thinking that. If you don't believe me, just look at how preposterous the Jews' claim is in verse 33. Look at how preposterous that is, that they have never been enslaved to anyone. How about the hundreds of years of captivity under Egypt and Babylon? How about their current status enslaved under the Roman Empire? It is so blatantly wrong that it is almost humorous if it wasn't so sad. Their claim for righteousness, their claim for freedom is delusional. It was built upon sand and it won't hold up. This kind of trickery has been one of Satan's best moves since the beginning. And Jesus is pointing that out. He is showing them who is behind their delusion. A few verses after this passage, Jesus will point out Satan's two main characteristics. He'll say he is a father of lies, and he has been a murderer from the beginning. Now look with me at verse 33 and 37. First, you have believing the complete lie, right? You have the delusion, the Jews saying they've never been enslaved. They've been lied to and they believe it. And then in verse 37, you have Jesus showing them that they intend to murder him. He's saying it's obvious who you serve. The writing is on the wall. Your master, the one that you bow the knee to, is Satan. You think you've found freedom in the world. You think you can find freedom in who you are, your inheritance, your people, but actually you're serving Satan. I'd actually say this is where Satan gets his best work in, not by means of pentagrams and seances like we like to think, but by making us believe that we can fix our problems. By whispering in our ear the delusional idea that we aren't slaves, we're free, independent creatures. We can just pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and figure it out, and at least then it'll be our way. He does his best to make us think that we are the masters, that we are autonomous, we are free by ourselves. Martin Luther once depicted the human will as a horse whose choices were limited to who will be its rider, either God or the devil. The idea that any of us are actually free is a myth. No matter how much you tell yourself, no matter what country you were born in, we all do serve a master. Tim Keller, who's a writer and former pastor in Manhattan, wrote in his book, Counterfeit Gods, that every human being must live for something. Something must capture our imaginations, our heart's most fundamental allegiance and hope. But the Bible tells us without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, that object will never be God. Without work of the Holy Spirit and without Jesus' advent, our instinct would have always been to find hope in creation and pledge our allegiance to Satan. Think of what Paul says in Ephesians 2. We have all once lived under the prince of the power of the air, or even in verse 34, that anyone who practices sin is a slave to it. And no entitlement, no inheritance, no moral status or good works, nothing in us or about us can fix this bondage that we have to creation. So I ask you, what is your allegiance to? Is it to God? If it's not to God, what is it? What is it in creation that you are pledging your allegiance to that is what you are finding freedom in? Please do not believe the delusion that you and I don't need help. Don't listen to the whispers in your ear that you're fine. It's all good. You can figure it out. Run to Jesus. Why? Because despite our arrogance, despite our fixed idea that we can truly belong without him, remember Ephesians 2, we lived under the prince of the power of the air, then what? But God, being rich in mercy, sent his son. And then in verse 36 in our passage, to be the one who will do what? Who will set us free, but not only set us free, but will set us free indeed. Now to our last point, the certainty of our rescue. Why do you think Paul put the word indeed here? I said Paul, I meant John. Why do you think he put the word indeed? Well, why do we tell our friends that we really, really need to get our homework done? Why do we tell our bosses that we really are going to accomplish the goals of this month? We are emphasizing the point we are trying to get across. We are using a communicative tactic to really drive home the idea that what I am saying is truth. Now, as we all know, we have let ourselves down and been let down by this type of language as we use it improperly. But hear me out. If you aren't a Christian, again, I'm not asking you to believe this, but understand the claim. We believe that the Bible, that Scripture, is the inherent Word of God, that it is God-breathed. So, what if the Creator of the universe, the God who cannot break His promises, says to us that in Him we are not just free, but we are free indeed? He is emphasizing the point. He is emphasizing the truth. No, you don't get it. In me, you are absolutely 100% without a doubt free, liberated. Here's how fun this is for everyone here. You are about to be told what a word means in the original Greek by a student who hasn't even taken Greek yet. So the word indeed comes from the original Greek word ontos. Tim, did I say that right? Ontos? Ontos. And it's where we get the word ontology, which, if you don't know, is the study of being or the study of reality. It is a branch of philosophy that takes what is or what exists and puts it in a classification, right? It takes that pew, which exists, and it puts it in a classification as a seat, something we sit on. So, what is the classification of Jesus' work? That once we have confessed with our mouths and believe in our hearts that He is Lord, Romans 10, immediately, our new reality, our new state of being, our new classification as people is freedom. And freedom forever. Now, we know that if Jesus is God, if He is God, of course He can set us free. He has the power to do that. But why trust Him? Why trust Him? What are His motivations? That's very important in knowing whether you can trust somebody. What are your motivations in helping me? Is it conceited? That's important. What are Jesus' motivations? If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Luke 15. I am sure if you grew up in the church or have been around it for a while, you are familiar with the lost parables. If you haven't, Jesus gives us three stories that are purposefully descriptive, and they let us into the heart of God and show us why we can trust Him. And for time's sake, because of its pertinence to John 8, we will just focus on the prodigal son, and again, quickly, this idea of household. What does the younger son in this story do to his place of belonging, his home with his father, the one who cares and loves him more than anything in the world? What does he do? He desires his gift, but not him. Does that sound like us? Does it sound at all like the response we give him sometimes, where we want the kingdom, we want the world, but we don't want the king with it? We want the playground you set up for us, but we don't want you there with us, right? And what does the son do? He takes the gift. He takes what the father gives him. He wishes him dead, and he goes to enjoy the world, seeing if it can give him all that he wants. He has expectations to find liberation somewhere in this world. He has expectations of freedom. I'll find it here in this part of the world. Only to end up where? Only to end up where? Hungry for the pig's food. He walked out on his sonship. He became enslaved to the pleasures of the world, and it left him with nothing. Now, I'm only 23 years old. I don't have that much life experience yet, but I have heard countless times from people that have, that if you chase the world, if you chase freedom in creation, it will disappoint you. It might be fun for a second. Just like that freedom I found in my truck, it was great for one moment, right? It will end up disappointing you. And then what's his thought process on returning home? He realizes I've messed up. He realizes that he can't find it in the world. And he's just thinking to himself, maybe if I work hard enough, maybe if I slave for him. And what does the father do? He sees him in the distance. He leaves his home and he runs to him and he claims him as his son. And he throws a party. The younger son recognized his delusion. He recognized his need, and he went home, thinking that he had to slave for him, thinking that he had to make it up to him, and he was immediately met with grace. Contrary to the older brother, who was still stuck in his delusion of being free through his own means, through his inheritance, just like the Jewish people in this passage. That's a little off track, though. So why can we trust him? Because when we walked out on Jesus and became enslaved to the world, he left his home. He left his place of belonging, broke our bondage indeed, and welcomed us back as sons and daughters. He took on flesh, died our death, and rose and obliterated our three greatest captors, sin, death, and the devil. This is the celebration of Advent. Isn't it? The beauty of Jesus and the reason why we can trust him isn't that he had the power to take on flesh and set us free. It isn't that he had the ability to do that. It's that he wanted to. The Father was looking out into the distance, waiting for that moment where he could see his son and run to him, no matter what he looked like. Remember our assurance of pardon in Galatians 4. God sent forth his son, showing what? Who sends forth their most precious child unless they love the cause that they're going out towards? God sent forth his son to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We are totally set free in Christ. And here's the best part. He has adopted us. That's the importance of the household imagery in verse 35. He is showing us the true difference between what it means to be a slave, what it means to be a wanderer, what it means to be just someone whose chains are broken, versus what it means to be an heir, what it means to be a son. I absolutely stole this from Tim, so don't give me credit. But how many of us would want to spend a day, just a day, in the Oval Office? How many of us would want to spend a day in the Oval Office? Let me ask it even better. How many of us would pay a considerable amount of money for just 15 minutes of uninterrupted dialogue in the Oval Office with the president? Now, regardless of your political beliefs, I'm still guessing that's a ton of us, right? And there's this famous picture back in Kennedy's presidency of JFK sitting at his desk on his typewriter, smiling at the Resolute desk in the Oval Office, the most powerful office in the land. And there's a flap at his feet, and his four-year-old son is also smiling and looking up at the camera. What's the difference between being an outsider versus being a son? The son gets to play at his father's feet as the father rejoices over him. The child gets all the access he or she wants in the Oval Office, the most powerful room in the land, with the most powerful person in the land. So how much more do we get access to our Heavenly Father? This is the wonder of the gospel, that in Christ, we don't have bondage, tasks, and rules. We aren't condemned in our arrogance and delusion. We aren't forced to leave the household. Instead, we get to be at our Father's feet, knowing that we are finally home as he rejoices over us, that we belong in total freedom. Pray with me. Lord, this morning we are in wonder at how you have chased after us. Because of your work, our chains are broken. We no longer have to live of this world. And instead, we get to be your sons and daughters, right where we have always meant to be. Lord, teach us dependency on you, the one who we were designed to be in relationship with. Thank you for showing us so much grace that even when we thought we could be independent and find freedom in the world, you rescued us and still called us your children. You truly do not want us in our hearts. You truly do want us in our hearts. Expose the parts of us that are still clinging to this world and teach us what it means to live liberated indeed. Amen.
Thanks, bud. Awesome job. Appreciate you. All right, every last Sunday of the month, we collect a second offering called the Mercy Fund offering. And the Mercy Fund offering goes to supplement the Deacon's Mercy Fund. And the deacons use the Mercy Fund to help individuals and families in need. We also have different mercy ministries in town that we give to as a church. So if you'd like to give to that offering, you can use the same methods on the app or online or one of the boxes here. Just indicate that you want it to go to Mercy as opposed to our regular offering. Also on last Sundays, we kind of give you an update from one of the Mercy ministries that we support. So we do that through video, so please check it out.